Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not of the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. In other words, the picture being that every year, over and over, they offered the sacrifices, which implied that if they had done away with their sins, in other words, if these people consciously had recognized that my sins are gone, there would have been no point in offering the sacrifices again. But the very fact that they offered the sacrifices again implied that their consciousness of sins remained with them, that they were not gone. Now, what I'm trying to do this morning is to get at the fact that there must be some people who claim to be saved today whose sins are not gone. In other words, they must claim to believe on Jesus as their Savior, but they must not believe on Jesus as their Savior, for if they did believe on Jesus as their Savior, their sins would be gone. And since their sins are not gone, and since they have to repent over and over and rededicate over and over and confess their sins over and over, implies that their conscience is not clear, their sins are not done away with. Therefore, they must not believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the first covenant, that he may establish the second. And by the way, verse 10, by the which will, the word will of verse 10 is the will of verse 7, to do thy will, O God, and verse 9, I come to do thy will, O God. By that will, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, Jesus Christ was willing to do the will of the Father by offering his body as a sacrifice for sins, the fact being that the blood of animals couldn't take away sins. So he offered his body as a sacrifice once for all. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In other words, if a Roman Catholic believed on Jesus Christ as his Savior, and believed that Jesus Christ, death on Calvary, totally and completely paid for his sins once and for all, why would they need a priest to offer sacrifices for sins every time they have a mass? And there's no need for people to argue about it or get upset about it. The fact is that in the, we'll say the Baptist Church, they have the table. The table is to be a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus, for as they eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, they are giving testimony that they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, memorially speaking. But in the Roman Catholic Church, it is not a table, it is an altar. And upon this altar, a sacrifice is made, and the priest does his thing there, which I think they call transubstantiation or some such thing, in changing the bread into flesh and the wine into blood. And the people eat the flesh and he drinks the blood over and over and over again. Well, he said there, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. Well, if they believe that Jesus Christ paid for their sins once and for all, and if they had no more conscience of sins once they trusted Christ as their Savior, why would they as a church need a sacrifice made every Sunday morning or whatever, a sacrifice for their sins that they had no conscience of having received Christ? It won't all... Folks, there's something wrong. There's something fouled up someplace. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, the offering of his own body, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I'm interested in verse 2 mostly here today. Verse 2, for then would they, the sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Well, I'm interested in the conscience there. Had no more conscience of sins. The word conscience means acknowledgement of right or wrong. It means knowing your own self, being your own witness to yourself. The testimony of your own conduct about your own conscience. In other words, conscience. What is a conscience? It is knowing right from wrong. It is that which tells me that it's right or it's wrong. It is knowing myself. Am I right or am I wrong? A consciousness of myself, whether right or wrong. Notice in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, the woman that supposedly is caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. They accuse her. He stoops down and writes on the ground. Notice that verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, the word convicted is the same word that we can use as convince. They were convinced by their own conscience. The conscience of an individual convinces them of whether they're right or wrong. Notice in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16. And herein, Paul said, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. In other words, he said, my conscience doesn't bother me. My conscience doesn't convict me against God or against men in that which I'm doing. He said, I'm preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is the hope of Israel. And he said, my conscience does not convict me that I'm offending God by doing that, and how can I possibly be offending man? I'm doing nothing wrong unto God or man by what I'm doing. I'm trying to bring out the issue of your conscience. What does your conscience do? Your conscience convinces you of right and wrong. It is knowing yourself, an acknowledgement of yourself. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, we'll start reading. Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else, excusing one another. In other words, their conscience bears witness to the same truth written in the law. Now there is a problem pertaining to conscience here, though. For instance, the Jew had a law, and that law had commandments in it. Therefore, his conscience was based upon the law. But the Gentile didn't have that law. Therefore, the Gentile's conscience could not convict him of something that he didn't know. Hence, you'll find in Romans chapter 5 that he said, where no law is, there is no trespass. In other words, if the man didn't know what those were, how could he be convicted that he had transgressed them? But on the other side, let's just say that I've got a pair of scales here. All right. This represents the scales, and the hand is right here. All right, I put something on this side over here. I've got a specific weight over here that is supposed to balance out. In other words, if I put the proper amount over here, it'll balance out to this point right here, which means that I've got an equal weight. But, now here's what I can do with my conscience. You see, I can add to this over here, so that it'll take more over here to make the thing balance out here. And I say, well, I'm at ease about that. I convince myself it's right to have this proper amount over here, have all this amount over here. I convince myself that I'm doing right in that. Therefore, whatever I buy or sell or whatever, depends on which way I'm going there, it'll take more over here to balance this over here and bring it to this point right in here. I'm saying to you that you can't trust your conscience unless your conscience is based upon truth in the Word of God. Any more than that Jew could not trust his conscience unless his conscience was based upon the law. The law convicted of sin. If he sinned against the law, he was convinced by his conscience that he had sinned against God. Now, the effect and result of faith could have to do with a man's conscience. In fact, a man's conscience would never condemn that which he believes to be true. If that man convinced himself that it was proper and right to put this added weight over here, then he could weigh this over here, making it equal out in here, and never be bothered with it. A man's conscience won't condemn him of that which he believes to be right. If he's absolutely convinced that it's right, he's not convicted that it's wrong when it turns out to be wrong. The only conscience worth having, by the way, is one that is based upon a faith which is unfeigned, as in 1 Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. Reference to Timothy is, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now here it is. Now the end of the commandment, that has to do with the law, is charity, love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. That is, not phony. Faith that is absolutely established on what God said in the Word of God, rightly divided. In other words, if my faith is established in the Word of God, rightly divided, my conscience would never bother me. But you know something? If I were to baptize somebody today, suppose that somebody came to me here, I had this happen to me before. A family came and sent their little boy up to me after the service and said, Brother Moore, I want to be baptized. And what they were doing, they're trying to trick me. And I wouldn't baptize that kid. I said no. And I tried to show that boy why that I wouldn't baptize him. But suppose I would have said, well, now let me weigh this out here. If I baptize that kid, I'll get the family. If I don't do it, I'll lose them. They'll go someplace else. And baptism's no big deal anyway. Why not take him out there and baptize him? Well, my faith in the Word of God is that baptism is not for the dispensation of grace. My faith in the Word of God is that to baptize a person would to set them at odds against those people who didn't believe in baptism. It would set them at odds against those people who didn't believe that baptism ought to be in the mode wherein he was baptized and so forth. That's my faith. Now, for me to go ahead and do it then, my faith, my conscience would convict me of that which I had done wrong. Your conscience must be based upon a faith that is not phony, a faith that is unfeigned, not faked, a pure faith in the Word of God, rightly divided. And if your conscience isn't based upon that, your conscience isn't worth a flip. It is no good. It is of no value to you. Why, I hear people say, I believe so-and-so, and I say, but look here, the Bible says, and they say, well, I don't care. I believe that, and I'm happy believing that. Well, they could be happily wrong in believing that. They say, my conscience doesn't bother me. I'm sure it doesn't. They have trained themselves that their conscience wouldn't bother them along that line. A conscience that is proper and right must be based upon faith in the Word of God, rightly divided. Turn, please, to, and while you're in 1 Timothy, and notice in verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. In other words, a good conscience then would be a conscience based upon that which is right in the Word of God. Now turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The qualifications for deacons, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A pure conscience is a conscience based upon that faith that we were just talking about, without faking it, see? In other words, suppose that I saw by the Word of God that this balance over here was to be an exact size, but that I still, even though I saw that, added on there, then that would not be a pure conscience. Therefore, a man could not be a deacon unless that man had a faith established in the Word of God, rightly divided, because he would have an impure conscience when it came to any form of judgment that he might have to make. Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. To have a seared conscience is a conscience which knows the truth, but for reasons of self, they deny that truth until that truth bothers them no more. It's like taking your hand and sticking to a hot iron. It burns. It heals over, burn it again. Heals over, burn it again, until finally stick it to the iron and it doesn't burn anymore, because there is a protection built up there, a seared conscience. Turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have my remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Well, a pure conscience is an undefiled conscience. Paul's conscience was undefiled, but notice something about him there. Go back, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, and notice how that could work. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, by the commandment, slew me. Now the point I'm trying to make is that Paul's conscience was pure because that he believed that the law was going to bring life. And one day he suddenly saw the law and saw it wasn't going to bring life. It was going to be the other way. I'm saying to you that there are probably some people today who have convinced themselves that what they're doing is right and that their conscience is not bothered by what they're doing. I'm speaking in a religious manner now. That is, they're teaching that baptism saves you, or that church membership saves you, or doing good deeds saves you, and their conscience doesn't bother them along that line because they have a pure conscience in that they have avoided the truth of rightly dividing the word. They think that's wrong. They are right. They are sincerely wrong in that which they're teaching. Paul was sincerely wrong. He did it zealously. He persecuted the church. He thought he was right in doing it. Had a pure conscience to that effect. He was deadly wrong, but he thought he was right, and his conscience didn't bother him. I'm saying that the same thing can be very true in Pensacola. There can be people that you sit down with and you cannot show them truth because they are convinced they are right, and nothing you show them will change that. They'll close their eyes to the truth. They will not see. It's just like shutting their eyes, and while you're trying to show them, they're sitting there with their eyes closed. They don't want to change. And their conscience is not bothering them that they teach something that is untrue. They've convinced themselves it's all right to do that which they're doing, just as Paul convinced himself it's all right to persecute the church. Look in Philippians. Notice his attitude here. In Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, notice verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. Why, the man had a pure conscience in what he was doing. I'm saying to you, there can be people out there today that can religiously have a pure conscience while they're wrong, because that conscience is not based upon faith in the Word of God, as Paul's was not. And later on, what does he say? He said, I count all these things but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, so forth and so on. All right? Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, those whose sins have been washed away, they're made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Say, but whoa, wait a minute now. All have sinned. There's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. How can they be pure? They can be pure in that they were identified in his death, identified in his burial, identified in his resurrection. They're pure in the eyes of God. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now watch it. but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving. Notice the word unbelieving. Nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. See, they've got a defiled conscience. They cannot find a place where anything is right. Everything is wrong, hence they're anti. They're against it. You know, whatever it is, they're against it. Their conscience is defiled. They're wrong. They're unbelieving. Now, maybe that you think that I'm not going to get around to what I'm setting out to do here. I'm talking about the fact that Israel offered a sacrifice. Next year they offered the sacrifice. Next year they offered a sacrifice. Their conscience was defiled. They said, we need a sacrifice. I'm a sinful character. I must offer a sacrifice. God said, if their conscience would have been cleaned up and purified, there wouldn't have been any need to do that over again every year. I'm saying unto you, if you can see yourself as having been crucified, see yourself as having been buried, see yourself as having been risen with Christ and seated with Him, see yourself justified by faith in the eyes of God, why should you be conscious of sin that you need to repent and that you need to pray at the altar and you need to beg God to forgive you for that which you already know you have forgiveness for? The conscience is not defiled in that individual who knows that their sins are all paid for by the blood of Jesus and sees themselves having been crucified, buried, and risen. But watch now. Go to Hebrews 9 and notice verse 14. Hebrews 9. Verse 14, how much more, that is, more than the blood of bulls and goats, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see that? Do you believe that you need to do works so that you be right with God? Then your conscience is defiled. I'm saying to you, if you see that Jesus Christ is crucified for you, is buried, and that he paid for all your sins, and all your sins are paid for, what do you need to do works to get forgiveness for? If you believe that you need to do good things, which are called dead works there, to get the forgiveness which you already have by faith, then your conscience is defiled, and chances are you aren't saved in the first place. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Notice the dead works. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now there's the dead works that he talks about in Hebrews. The dead works trying to purge your conscience, see? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right? But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Come down to verse 9. But now, after that you've known God, or rather known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be in bondage? All right. The elements of the world in verse 3... is the elements of the law of verse 9, which is the dead works of Hebrews 9, verse 14. I'm saying that if a man in a church is preaching that a person needs to do some kind of works to get righteous with God, those works are dead works, and that man obviously does not see the truth of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all sins forever. Now, there's something about this conscience that I have to compare with being conscious. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, there was a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It appears to me that the man represents mankind. He went down from Jerusalem. That's the place that God would bless. He left the place of the blessings in God and was going on his way to Jericho, which is a place of judgment. As that man went down, and it's fascinating that Jesus said went down, that man, as he went down in his travels, the devil came upon him and beat him up and so forth and left him lying in the highway, bleeding, half dead. As he lay there, half dead. What's half dead? That's unconscious. I mean, he's alive, but he's not conscious. He's not conscious of what's going on around him. As he lay there, a Levite came by and saw him where he was. He went to him, but he couldn't help him, and went by him and went on his way. Then along came a priest. He saw him, went to where he was. He couldn't help him. He went by the other way, went on his way. The Levite represented the law. The law came to the man. The man is unconscious of his need. He is not conscious that he has any need. He is not conscious that he has any sin. He is out cold. He doesn't know what's going on around him. He doesn't even know that he's in his condition that he's in. What condition's he in? He's been beaten up, stripped of all his valuables, left lying there, bleeding to death, and doesn't even know it. He represents the man out there that's lost today, that is unconscious of his lost condition. He's lying in the highway of life, having been trampled down by the devil and sin, and he's lying there unconscious that he's lost, unconscious that he needs a Savior. He thinks that he's all right. That man, as he lies there, thinks that he's okay. He doesn't know he's bleeding. He doesn't even know he's in pain. He's unconscious. He is not conscious of pain. He's not conscious of his nakedness. He's not conscious of his bleeding, his life going out of him. The Levite couldn't help him. The law can't help that fella. The priest came by. The priest couldn't help him. Why? That man must see his need. He had to be able to get up from there and go to the priest and bring the sacrifice for sin. But he can't do that. Why? Because he's unconscious. He doesn't know he has a need. And so a Samaritan saw him afar off, went to where he was, lifted him up, bound up his wounds, stopped the bleeding, poured in oil and wine, bound up his wounds with oil, gave him wine to drink, and put him on his own beast and carried him to the inn, and so forth and so on, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's my point in all this. If I am involved in a system, that system tells me that I must do certain things to attain unto righteousness. It finally brings me to the place that I am unconscious that I'm not right. I am not conscious that I have a need. My conscience doesn't bother me of a need. My conscience is asleep. My conscience doesn't show me what I am. It doesn't awaken me to my need. Therefore, I go through my life offering sacrifices. I go through my life paying my tithe, attending church regularly, Sunday school regularly, training union. I go through my life doing the things that I've been told that if I'll do, everything will be all right. Unconscious that I can just stop everything and believe on Christ and everything is all right. You see, folks, no matter what you say or what anybody says, no matter how you cut it, no matter how you do it, Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary, paid for all the sins of this individual here. All the sins of this individual was paid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and when that individual believes on Jesus Christ for salvation, To believe on Christ for salvation is to believe that all their sins are paid for. Say, well, doesn't that mean that they have liberty to commit sin? Yes, it does. That is not my issue here. The issue here is not, should I continue to commit sin or not? The issue is not, since all my sins have been laid upon Christ, wouldn't it be all right for me to continue to sin? That is not the issue here. That is under another heading. That's something else again. The point here is that no matter what that individual might do in the future, that individual knows that that sin has been paid for, therefore they have no conscience of sin. They are like that man lying there in the street. They are unconscious of a need because that need has been filled. Oh, I wish I could get you to see what I'm saying this morning. If you see a spiritual need for yourself of salvation, if you see a need for forgiveness, if you see a need to be made right with the Lord, if you see a need in your life this morning to get right and level things out and make it proper with God, then you're conscious of sins. If you're conscious of sins, you don't see your sins having been all paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm saying you, this morning, I'm like that man that is out cold. I am unconscious of my sins in the sense of any condemning power of my sins. I don't have a need this morning. I need nothing. All my need, spiritually speaking, has been filled in Christ Jesus. I don't need the Levite to come along. I don't need the priest to come along. I don't need help. Why? I have no sin. Why do I have no sin? All my sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died for my sin. Somebody say, Brother Roy, are you telling me that you live without sin? No. I'm telling you that whatever sin I may commit was placed upon Jesus and he already paid for it and it isn't put to my account and I'm unconscious of the need of forgiveness for that sin, knowing I've already been forgiven for it. I'm saying if you have a need to be forgiven, if you have a need to get things squared away with God, it implies that you don't see the one sacrifice for sin forever. Those people who always have to rededicate, they always have to pray through, they always have to square it away with God, they always have to work and writhe in agony and beg God and plead with God, never see the satisfaction and the peace. Hey, that dude lying there in that highway's got peace, folks. I am like that in the sense of the spiritual realm. I am unconscious of my sins. I am not conscious of sins. I am unconscious of sins. Why? They've all been placed upon a Savior. Well, then, shouldn't I live in sin? No. I shouldn't live in sin on the basis of a love. Not on the basis of just say, well, I can do it anyway, but I can. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. I know that people don't like for you to say these things, but I can't help that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Woe now. Who are the unrighteous? They're those who have never had their sins purged. They're those who are working for their salvation. They're those who have a consciousness of sins. Their sins are not paid for. They are not made righteous by faith. We that have received Christ as our Savior are not the unrighteous, we are the righteous. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see that passage? I'm saying to you that those this morning who are religious but lost, those lost believers, those who have never been able to come to the point to apply the work of Jesus Christ once and for all unto themselves and forget it, those who have never been able to sit down on the finished work of Christ and have peace in their heart, but think they've got to work all the time for their salvation, is classified as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and revilers. Who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Unrighteous won't. Neither will the others. A religious person out there this morning that thinks they're going to work for their salvation and become righteous by doing good deeds is seen by God in the same class with those that are named in the passage. Well, who are the others then? They're those who by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ are made righteous. Their sinful characteristics are not seen by God. They're only seen as pure in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ who died for their sins. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now here's the passage. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things, Paul, all things. Lawfully, all things. But I'll not be brought under the power of any. Now, has your conscience been purged by Jesus Christ from dead works to serve the living God? Or could it be that there's somebody in here right now that you believe that if you do enough good things that someday you'd be able to stand before God and God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? Is that your case? Is there a person in here that you cannot get straight what I just said? You can't do it. Your eyes are closed. You can't see it. Somebody say, are you saved? You can say yes. But they say, well, what if you did so and so? You really believe because of past training by your mother or your father or some preacher or somebody, you can't get over the teaching that makes you believe there is something that still might cause you to end up in hell unless you stay on your toes and do good works and please God and whatever. And that only by that can you ever enter into the presence of God. Is there a person like that? Then my answer to you is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. My answer to you is that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice once and for all for your sins. If he did it once and for all, then it never needs to be done again. If it never needs to be done again, that means then that when Jesus Christ died for your sins, he died for that which is from the point of your birth all the way until you go out of this world one way or another. That means then that your sins, which are still in the future, already have been paid for by Jesus Christ, and that when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he forgave you of your sins that are still in the future. I have no conscience of sins. My conscience doesn't bother me. It doesn't convict me of sins. Why? My sins were placed upon Jesus. They're all paid for. I'm perfect in the eyes of God. I'm pure in the eyes of God as he looks at me through what Jesus Christ did in my behalf. And that's the way it is. All right. Would you let's stand for prayer?